And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, a podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds. And today I have a guest that I am so excited about. I suppose I say that every time, but it's because every one of the guests is interesting, informative, and inspirational. And today I have a priest and a professor. I'm just going to call him Father Andreas because I'm going to butcher his name 1,000 times. He's the Reverend Dr. Andreas Andreopoulos. How did I do?
Yes.
Not too bad?
Not too bad at all.
Okay. He's a reader in Orthodox Christianity at the University of Winchester. He's a priest of the Archdiocese of Thyatira in Great Britain. In fact, he's joining us from Great Britain. He studied in Greece, Canada, the UK. He obtained his PhD in theology and art at Durham University. He has worked all over the UK, America, and Canada, in addition to delivering conference papers and lectures across the world. His research and writings cover the study of the Fathers of the Church, Christian iconography, symbolism, the study of liturgy, and modern Orthodox thought. And I've written a lot of books. I'm in the 20s. And I started looking at the list of books that Father Andreas has written, and every one of the titles is fascinating to me. So at the very beginning of this podcast, I want to ask him about at least a thumbnail sketch of some of the books that he has written. But the purpose of this podcast is to talk about the sign of the cross, the gesture, the mystery, the history. And he has written a book that when my son David first gave it to me, I thought, you know what? How can someone write an entire book on the sign of the cross? I'm not sure I want to read it. And I got into the book, and then I thought, I'm not going to read this once or twice. I'm going to read it at least 3 times, which I did. And so this book is available to all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. It is my absolute delight to have Father Andreas on the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Well, thank you very much for the hospitality. I don't often get praise like that, but I'll try to not let it affect me. But I'm just happy to have a conversation with you about any of these subjects or anything else that may come up.
The first thing I want to ask you about is a book titled Metamorphosis. I often talk about metamorphosis as the caterpillar becoming the butterfly, the caterpillar creating a chrysalis. And in that chrysalis, the caterpillar dissolves into a mysterious molecular mixture. And out of that comes a butterfly. And the thing that's fascinating to me is there's a one-to-one correspondence between the caterpillar and the butterfly. But the butterfly is very, very different organizationally. It has wings. It has a proboscis by which to indulge the nectar of life. It has eyes that are very different from the caterpillar. The caterpillar distinguishes between light and dark. The butterfly has a field of vision and color acuity that exceeds even that of a human being. So the caterpillar goes through a metamorphosis and becomes a butterfly. And I think you're talking about the transfiguration of human beings that experience theosis.
Well, yes, you're absolutely right about metamorphosis as something that applies to that kind of biological change. Now, within the Christian tradition, within the religious tradition, the first meaning of metamorphosis or transfiguration is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, that biblical event which the Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, describe, where Jesus took 3 of his disciples, Peter, John, and James, up an unnamed high mountain. Tradition later identified it as Mount Tabor. And then majestic things happened. He changed in front of them. That means that his face shone like the sun. They could not bear to look at him directly. the two most revered prophets of the Jewish tradition appeared out of nowhere, Moses and Elijah, and they started speaking with him. And as if this were not enough, the voice of the Father was heard saying, well, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And this is an interesting event for, we could talk about the biblical significance of the transfiguration for hours. But you're right in that when I first got into the examination of the biblical passage itself, also the patristic tradition, what do the fathers, what do the early Christian writers have to say about this? And also continue with another interest of mine, how has this been depicted in the tradition of iconography, of imagery? So in a sense, what this book does is to look into the verbal narratives of the Transfiguration, what the fathers or early Christian writers have to say about that, next to images for several centuries, and consider them all sources for the biblical event. But throughout this process, and also later, I was wondering every now and then, why did I find it so fascinating? And I think you touched on this with what you said is, while the first meaning is the apparent change of Jesus himself, we look into this, our own transformation, our own transfiguration into spirituality. There is something very fascinating about this. And of course, the patristic tradition actually went as far as to say, well, there was no change in Jesus. He was God before, during, and after this event. But what changed was the way that the three disciples were able to look at him for the first time. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And in this way, this is a blueprint in many ways for what we hope to that happens in us when we encounter the Holy Spirit, when we become members of the church community, when we invite the presence of God in our life. We pray so that our own self will be changed, will evolve into something that is actually not different, not alien to us, but even more ours. We're more ourselves even before, if compared to what we were before.
More so truly human.
Yes, yes, more truly human, more truly ourselves. We fulfill our own identity, our human identity, our personal identity, going into this trajectory of meeting with God. So that's a fascinating perspective for anyone.
It really is. And if you think of the Mount of Transfiguration, as you point out, it is not only, and I don't want to diminish that by using the word only, it's not only Jesus who is transfigured, but the apostles Peter, James, and John, they're enveloped in zoetic energy, and it rewires their circuits. And I think in many ways, though they had 3 years with the master teacher, this was a seminal point in their being able to turn the world upside down.
Oh, absolutely. And we can see that the gospel is treated in this way. It's significant that this narrative is found in the three synoptic gospels. It's also an interesting question why the gospel of John does not include it, although he was one of the direct witnesses. But to illustrate exactly what you say is that, well, we can see that the gospel of Mark, for instance, the whole structure of the gospel of Mark is that in the beginning, the disciples don't really understand what Jesus is doing, what he's about, what he's revealing to them. They start understanding a little more right after the transfiguration, which is at the middle of Mark's gospel. Now, after that, the events that follow very quickly lead to the crucifixion, to the resurrection. And it's only after that, after the transfiguration, after he has allowed them to see, in a sense, his divine nature more clearly, that they have a much better idea of what's happening in front of their eyes. So it's literally a revelation for them. It changes their perspective, at least as we get it from Mark. With Matthew, something similar is happening. John is a different category because in some ways, the transfiguration is present throughout his gospel, that sense of the ever-present divinity of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need a separate event for this. He starts with the affirmation that Jesus is the Word. This is the story of the Word, everything that I'm going to tell you. So he doesn't need that as a reference for the moment where the disciples start to understand for the first time what's really happening with them, as we find in the synoptics.
I want to get to the sign of the cross, but before that, fascinated by another book, Art as Theology, and I'm thinking about the icons as a means of grace in and of themselves.
Oh, yes. Just before we leave the story of the Transfiguration behind, I would just like to mention that Several years after I wrote the book that you mentioned, I had some more thoughts about the Transfiguration, about its theology. So I put that in a second book that followed afterwards. So I have written two books on this Christological event. But to get to the book that you just mentioned, Art as Theology. Now, that's a reworked version of my doctoral work. So it reads perhaps somewhat more inexperienced compared to the other books that I've written since then. But what I found fascinating back then, when I wrote the doctoral dissertation, and then, of course, afterwards, when I prepared for a book, is that we generally anticipate that history has a progressive sense. We go from the past to the future, and then we rediscover things. We progress towards a more complete, perhaps, age. Postmodernism changed much of that. It allowed us to question the assumption of linear progress. And in doing so, we kept revisiting some of the thoughts, the schemata, the concepts that we found, that we had in our tradition centuries ago, and perhaps revisit them and rediscover some of the things there that have much more value for us. So it's in this sense that the subtitle of this book is From the Postmodern to the Medieval. Mm-hmm. We live the age of postmodernity. We have left whatever modernity meant behind us. We examine much of our past. Now, one of the starting points of this book is that there is so much that we rediscover in what used to be the Middle Ages, what is still present in the Eastern Christian tradition, in the Orthodox tradition, through our practice, through our prayer, for the things that we do, in this case, through our art. And also, the other thing about art in this one is that art and religion or spirituality have something very interesting in common. They can both express in some ways what is ineffable, what cannot be reduced to words. Mm-hmm. So there is something, and actually this is one of the pathways that led me personally to become a theologian. Many years ago, I had started considering perhaps studies in philosophy. But what was not enough there for me was the ineffable, what you could not express through words. Now, I found that both art allows you to do this. Art, of course, in iconography, in music, in any expression of art. And also spirituality or theology, likewise, has a good space for what cannot be reduced to words. So this book, in some ways, is an attempt to connect these two areas and to say, well, is it possible for us to express our spirituality, our prayer, our connection with God, using words, using thoughts? Well, yes, to some extent it is. But since the most interesting, the most challenging, and the most important part of this relationship with God is beyond our words, perhaps there are other ways we can attempt this. And art has been precisely this capacity of doing this, seemed to me like a more suitable way of expressing spirituality.
For many Western Christians, icons are off-putting. They can't make any sense of an icon. And I can identify with that as an evangelical coming into the Orthodox world. Give us some sense of the majesty, I suppose, of icons, but also how you're using an unnatural way to communicate things that are not necessarily physical, but to envelop us or to introduce us to a world beyond the physical.
Well, it's a little easier for me when I lecture on icons here in the UK, in England, because as this is part of all Europe, I often remind people, and of course, when I do lectures like that in non-Orthodox audiences, I've been invited to a number of venues, secular venues or Anglican churches, Baptist churches, and any of that sort of thing. And one of the first things that I mentioned to people here is that, well, this is your tradition as well as mine. This is what existed in the Western Christian tradition. And it's something that perhaps is still there for you. So it is not necessarily an Eastern import. So what did that mean for the entire Christian tradition, East and West? What can it mean for somebody who belongs to the Western Christian tradition? Whether this means somebody in Rome, in Germany, in the UK, or in the deep south of the US, how can evangelicals, how can Christians from different families possibly relate to an icon? And I think As we live in an age of images, that's perhaps much easier to explain now than it was a couple of centuries ago. It's quite easier for me to explain to somebody, look, you have left your home, you don't live with your family anymore. Do you have a picture of your father? Well, yes, I do. Do you address it? Do you show this and say, this is a picture of my father or this is my father? Of course, there are some fine differences between the one and the other, but not so much from the perspective of the person who looks into the image of somebody they love. And that's the first step. It's not so alien in our culture in general. But then again, there is much more, as you alluded, of course, in what an icon is, not just a religious picture. Because even the West, even Western Christianity, has known religious images for a very long time. But icons are much more than this. This is how we could portray an image of, let's say, the Visitation of the Magi, or the Crucifixion, or the Resurrection, or anything like this. It gives us much, much more. First, it doesn't try to pretend that, well, this is what we could have seen if, by a magical way, we could travel back in time and take a photograph. If we could do that, it's quite likely that this would not be a very interesting photograph. Let's say, what would we possibly understand if somebody did this? And we had the historically accurate depiction of the crucifixion. We would see one or three or perhaps more men on poles or on crosses or anything like that. And that's about it. We wouldn't have an indication of what is really happening there. But the icon provides all this. What you mentioned before as an unnatural way to portray this. Well, actually, now is a much better time for us to explain this, now being immersed in abstract painting after the generation of Cubism, Picasso, abstract painting in many ways. We know what it means to try to portray the deeper layers of somebody's truth, not just the physical resemblance. We're much more familiar, having traveled with the modernist painters, with what it means to try to portray, as much as this is possible, the inner state of a human being or a situation. Well, the icon is trying to do something very similar. It's not interested at all in positing what perhaps Jesus could have looked like, what Saint Theodore could have looked like. Well, let's try to get historical bits of information and let's do a restructive imaging. Nobody cares about that. But would it be possible to make an icon that perhaps looks a little unusual? Unusual because it doesn't try to do what a photograph would do. But it conveys much more. It conveys something of the significance of this person. It conveys the importance of the act that is represented there, the crucifixion or the resurrection or anything like this. And it tries to relate with us, not just as a reminder of an event that took place 2,000 years ago, but as if we can already address this person. Well, we do because we pray to them. It's a reminder that Jesus, Mary, and all the saints are, in some way are still present with us. We can address them. We can pray to them. We can feel them as presences in our own life. Of course, this is much more clear, it's much more evident when we see the position and the role of icons in a church. But you can make the same argument also with the private icons at home. That's one way to start with why icons are as they are. And of course, I've come across the reluctance of many Western Christians who see the way that they are treated, who see how Eastern Christians, how Orthodox Christians treat icons. They venerate them, they kiss them. And of course, the first suspicion is, well, are you confusing the icon with God? Are you venerating the thing? Well, of course not. And it took a lot of time and a lot of thought in the years of iconoclasm until this kind of semiotics was defined very clearly. What is it that we address? What is it that we venerate? What is it that we kiss? Is it the thing, the wood? Not at all. But in the same way that you would treat with respect, with love, the photograph of your father, you can extend this into the picture, the image, which is much more than a photograph of Jesus Christ himself and all these acts that mean so much for us.
The two books, Metamorphoses, The Transfiguration in Byzantine Theology and Iconography, as well as Art as Theology from the Postmodern to the Medieval, along with other books that you've written, like This is My Beloved Son, The Transfiguration of Christ, Gazing on God, another book subtitled Trinity, Church, Salvation, and Orthodox Thought and Iconography. They're all worth reading. The one that captivated my interest, and it's the focus of this podcast, it's titled The Sign of the Cross, The Gesture, the Mystery, and the History. Yesterday, I was in Colorado Springs, and I was in a typical evangelical church for the Sunday worship. And there were a number of times that I wanted to make the sign of the cross, but I felt uncomfortable doing it within that context, because I sort of remember back to my own experience as an evangelical Christian. You know, the first thought you have is, where do you find making the sign of the cross in the Bible? It's nowhere. If it's not in the Bible, we shouldn't be doing it. And, you know, the iconography that you're surrounded with, I mean, you feel like you walk into a pagan temple. But once you become Orthodox, you have a complete reorientation of your feelings, and you walk into a modern evangelical church and you go, oh my goodness, I cannot believe I did this for 40 years, or however much time I did, certainly in terms of preaching in evangelical churches. But I guess the very first thing I want to talk about is what Frederica Matthews Green, and let me just say something, she's one of my favorite people. She wrote the foreword to your book, and she came to my chrismation, for which I'll forever be grateful, because when I became Orthodox, the first headline was Hank Hanegraaff leaves the Christian church. And so the people within Orthodoxy that supported me and came to my chrismation are still to this day incredibly meaningful to me. But she makes the point that many people will immediately say, this is something that Christians probably shouldn't be doing because you don't find it in the Bible. And then she points out, I mean, obviously the distinction between Holy Tradition and the Bible, and how Holy Tradition gave us the Bible, and many of the things that we do today. So maybe camp on that point for a moment, the uncomfortability, I suppose, of making the sign of the cross for someone that hasn't done it their whole life, and then the fact that Holy Tradition gives us what early Christians taught everywhere, did everywhere. It was practiced everywhere, always, and by all.
Yes. Well, the first thing that I would like to show, since you mentioned her, is once again a big thank you to Frederica, who I had never met. And when I wrote that book, which in many ways was a response to the well-meaning query of Western Christians, I thought she would be a wonderful person to introduce it, because she has her own writing is very much that. Her talent as an author, I think, is precisely this, that she's able to take some things that are so common in the Orthodox tradition and open them up for outsiders. And that's very much one of the things that I want to do, especially with this book. Now, we can return, of course, to the biblical or early tradition question, but I think satisfied with this book, and then since then I've tried to keep the same, well, I can almost say formula, the same support in other things that I write, is that I imagine I was writing for somebody specific, for a person, rather than just general research. And actually, I had a couple of people in mind. Around that time, I spent a couple of years in Philadelphia, and I had an absolutely bright student whose father, as I heard afterwards, was a, oh, I forget what the denomination was, but probably a Baptist minister and professor somewhere in the southern part of the United States. In my teaching there, I mentioned some things from the Orthodox tradition, from the early Christian tradition, and both she and, as I said, her father were fascinated. I thought, this is wonderful. I would like to write this book, having people like that in mind, as if I want to address it to them. That gives me a person, so we say, to dialogue with. And it made, I think, my writing much more concise and specific. But with somebody like that, and that brings it back to your question, with an evangelical Christian, you cannot start by saying, well, this is something that we do in the East, who have done it for centuries. You have to address the biblical presence or absence. And there is something interesting there. If we study the early Christian tradition, well, yes, that's right. The sign of the cross is not mentioned or implied anywhere in the Bible. But if we extend our study of early Christianity a little more, we can see very quickly that their practices that are not mentioned in the Bible, the Christians themselves, respect, they observe, in many cases, they think, well, we have done this for a very long time. So it may be something that is mentioned, let's say, in the middle of the second century, but already people say, well, that's an ancient practice, although it's not mentioned anywhere in the biblical texts. The other thing which I find even more fascinating when we consider the question of biblical authority, both from the Orthodox and an evangelical point of view, when all of us sit together at a table and have a friendly conversation about this. In the beginning, in the first few decades, the first couple of centuries even, there were so many different versions of the Gospels that were going around, many different books, and the staggering question of the early Christian communities is, which of this is authoritative? We can accommodate some minor differences between Mark and Matthew and Luke, even John, well, which has a different structure. But what about the version that Marcion or some other people or other groups follow? Is it possible to accept all of them? Unfortunately, no. So there had to be some process by which the early Christian communities would choose what is the Bible. Of course, the same thing happened with the Old Testament, which took many generations and thousands of years until the final product that is submitted to us today. Likewise, with the New Testament, it took a sustained process of selection and systematic comparison. But here's the interesting thing. It's easy enough to find discrepancies within one book or differences from one book to the other and to try to give some account to them. But the ultimate question there is, what is the yardstick? What do we have to compare the Bible with to determine its authenticity or its ultimate authority? And the process that we find in the early Christian writers, the best known name in this is Irenaeus of Lyon. We judged as the Christian tradition that eventually evolved as the Orthodox, the Catholic, even the Protestant tradition. All of us, the unified Christian tradition in the beginning, chose practice in order to judge the Bible against it. So the ultimate criterion was this. We have several books. We have Mark, we have Matthew, we have Luke, we have John, we have several others. We have the Gospel of Nicodemus, we have this, the other. How do we select? What is the yardstick that we will use against all these books? And the answer that they gave that was not disputed by anyone in these years is, we'll compare and contrast all this with our Christian practice, with what we do, with what we have done since we remember ourselves as a community. So the ultimate question of, did the church write the Bible or the Bible wrote the church? Of course, a little bit of both. There's no Christian church without a biblical foundation, absolutely. But when we examine early Christianity, we can see that it's the life of the church, the experience of the church, the gathering in the name of Jesus Christ that eventually determined what is in and what is out. And in this spiritual, cultural, and religious milieu, we find many other practices that were not included in the biblical text itself. And the sign of the cross is one of those things. There's early testimony that had been practiced for a long time. Why is it not mentioned in the Bible itself? Because the event of the crucifixion is too fresh there. Because we cannot see it as a practice of blessing yourself or declaring your identity as a Christian based on the crucifix, which is what this is. It's too fresh. It doesn't matter. The Christian tradition adopts it very, very quickly. And then it becomes a tradition, a practice that changes a little bit over time according to where or how it is practiced in Egypt, in Eastern Christianity, in Western Christianity. But we find it from the beginning and everybody practicing it. Even if there's no mention of the sign of the cross in the Bible, there's a very serious claim that it is almost as ancient as the Bible itself. And the same authority that allows us to consider what is the Bible allows us to include this among the very ancient practices.
Is it fair to say that it's even older than the New Testament? Because the New Testament I think if I recall correctly, was first codified, not in a formal sense, but in terms of a corpus of 27 books in 367 with a festal letter from Athanasius.
Yes, and even that was not the end of the story, because it took several councils to discuss this question. Now, what is absolutely fascinating is that, of course, you remember the earliest one, the one that is associated with Athanasius. There are a couple of other councils at around the same time, which do not seem to have any direct connection among themselves. And yet, impressively, they more or less give us the same results. So we have independent groups of people considering this question at more or less the same time, well, afterwards as well, and they give us the same results as to what is the Bible. So you're right that if we consider the question of when does the Bible start taking its formal form as we know it now, its official form, that's a question for the 4th century or so. And by that time, well, let's say St. Basil the Great certainly remembers the sign of the cross as something that had been practiced for a long time. And we find it also in Tertullian, a few early testimonies about something like this. So yes, we can certainly say that the sign of the cross is a practice that predates the recognition of the 27 books as the Christian New Testament.
And the sign of the cross is impregnated with such incredible significance. It's not merely a tradition, although it is a tradition. We're talking about this before we actually started doing the podcast with several staff members, and I think my son David mentioned how making the sign of the cross is a centering, as the word he used. It centers him when he's involved in very difficult circumstances regarding health or maybe helping someone else. The sign of the cross centers him. And I want to explore, and we can get at this a lot of different ways, the fact that this isn't just a tradition, that it is, first and foremost, it's a prayer.
Yes. Centering is a wonderful description for what it is. I like this very much. And of course, as you said, it is a prayer. And this is a wonderful thing about exploring the non-verbal tradition. We said something like that about icons before. The same can be said about several symbols in the Christian tradition. And of course, as a symbol, the sign of cross, as you said, as a practice and a symbol, and any other way you want to approach it, is a non-verbal way of participating in prayer. This is very important. This is something that we have retained in the Orthodox Christian tradition. Well, the fact that we pray not just with words, not just with rationality, of course, that's part of it. Not just in historicity. Yes, we start our Christian belief, our faith, with the statement that we believe, we trust that Jesus Christ was born, was crucified, was resurrected 2,000 years ago. But that's not the end of the story. We participate in this with other ways. We pray with, to stay with the words, with poetry, with music. We pray with lighting a candle. We pray by entering a church and making sure that it smells right. It looks right. It centers us, to use this wonderful expression, towards the sense of participation with the divine. And the sign of the cross is perhaps the shortest, most convenient prayer that anybody can do at any place, at any time. It is a reminding of ourselves, well, this is an immediate reference, a corporeal gesture, not even in words. Of course, we can accompany it with words, but even just the doing of this. What is the significance of drawing the cross of Christ on my own body? I participate in his crucifixion. I invite his crucifixion on myself, not as an instrument of passion and execution, but as the protection, as the triumphant cross, as all of the above. It's my own temptation, my own passion, my own commitment to the cross. And as you said, also by extending myself to others, when I want to center myself for my own protection, for my own prayer, but also when I'm about to extend it to others. That's the wonderful way to approach this.
I think the other thing that so many people miss in modern Christianity, maybe even postmodern Christianity, the sense of history being perpetuated through images and even through architecture. So you have the cross, the liturgy being developed around the cross. You have churches, which are in essence a facsimile of the cross. You have so many things that you find in early Christianity that remind you and ever keep you, to use the word again, centered on those things which are central to the historic Christian faith, that are transformative in the historic Christian faith. Because certainly in early Christianity, it was never about a punctiliar kind of event. It was not a point in time. Christianity is a process, and in that process, you continue to learn and grow and develop, and you continue to be transformed from one glory to another. So maybe talk about how the liturgy is developed through the image of the cross, and the church itself is patterned after the cross. So the cross, again, now takes more significance than a piece of jewelry, something that you wear or something that you do absentmindedly, but this is the center of it all.
Yes. Well, what is quite fascinating, and this is something we can say for all Christianity, Eastern and Western, that a symbol of the most shameful execution at the time has been transformed to the most basic symbol of Christianity, recognizable by anyone as what it is, and mostly with the connotation of the triumphant cross. And what is interesting, if we also connect the history of iconography here, is that the imagery, the icon of the resurrection, does not emerge until sometime in the 9th century. The glory of the resurrection until then was included in many depictions of the crucifixion. It was the crucifixion as a triumphant event that eventually was separated in two different directions, artistically speaking and theologically speaking as well. But the first step is still that, even if we want to rejoice in the resurrection, we still have to pass through the crucifixion first. Not just the historical crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that's the model for the life of everyone, of every Christian. And of course, that's part of the big question. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to attach my own life to the life of Jesus Christ? What does it mean for me to invite, if you wish, my own crucifixion? I'll make a little departure here on something that I found fascinating. One of my future projects, when I find the time to go on with this, is a study of an iconographer in Crete who died just a couple of years ago. I find him fascinating for many reasons, and I hope to be able to produce a book that will not just present his own work, but also his own thinking, the theological depth of what he has there. Now, one thing that I noticed in three different crucifixion images that he had painted is that the cross of Jesus Christ was almost invisible in all three cases. And I asked him, well, is there a reason for this? Why did you do it like this? You cannot see the big wooden beams that are so evident in the traditional iconography and elsewhere. Well, he said, there is a reason for this. When I was painting the crucifixion in all of these three cases, I had in mind the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his human nature. And of course, that means for us the way that Jesus Christ encapsulated all humanity, how as a human being, of course, also a divine being, on the cross, he suffered the suffering of all humanity. Well, I think that every person carries an invisible cross behind them. And that's precisely what I want to show in this case with the invisible cross of Jesus Christ. He is every man there, every man who is suffering. But this God-man, this person, takes the suffering of all human beings and he transformed this into the joy of the resurrection. I find this fascinating as an idea, of course, wonderfully executed in his art. But I think this also tells us much about why the cross is such a significant symbol from the beginning, almost the beginning of Christianity, why that symbol of shameful execution, more than anything else, more than other possibilities that we can find in the beginning of the Christian narrative, such as the fish, the acrostic of ichthys, the cross became much bigger than any of that. We could see this on so many levels. Of course, we could speak about the significance of the crucifixion as we did now to some extent. But there is even something to the very archetypal, the very basic, the very raw symbolism of what does it mean to connect these two lines, the vertical and the horizontal. This is quite potent. This is very powerful because the vertical line, as we see in other cultures and other civilizations, represents a union between what is above and what is below. We can find many similar symbols in ancient cultures of the tree, for instance, that reaches all the way to heaven. But that's not enough. The horizontal beam also suggests the union of everything at this level. It's as if Jesus Christ unites everything that exists on the earth, the entire humanity. And then in this way, he allows us to accompany him on his upward travel, on his ascent towards the Father. And what is fascinating about the history of symbolism is that you don't even have to think about this. The symbol itself shows you all this in an overall way. So I think that, of course, there's so much in the centrality of the crucifixion. There is so much in what the fathers write about Jesus Christ and his final public image on the cross. Everything else that happens after there is not public. Not many people see the resurrection. Not many people see him in his post-resurrection appearances. Not many people see his ascension. The crucifixion is the last public event where we can see Jesus Christ. And for many of the fathers, it's significant that his arms are open. He's inviting the entire human to this. He's becoming, in his body, the symbol of the cross.
When you talk about the centrality, I love that phrase, the centrality of the cross, and then you just made the gesture of the arms. I so often think about the cross standing on the fulcrum of history. On one hand, Christ stretches his arm toward the Edenic Garden, the other toward the eternal garden, and the deification that the first Adam could no longer reach, the second Adam touched in his place, and therefore the cross of Christ is the way forward to deification. On the cross hangs the Eucharistic bounty, and we can experience that bounty. We can experience the medicine of life. We can be transformed by the cross. So the cross is not only something that happened 2,000 years ago, but as you said, there's a centrality to the cross that we can experience every day or every week as we partake of the Eucharist and are interpenetrated by divinity, by zoetic energy. So we can, in a sense, taste what Peter, James, and John experienced on Mount Tabor.
Mm-hmm. Well, very much so. And you touched on the Eucharistic connection. This is something that the fathers make a lot of. Now, the Eucharist is, perhaps we can start from this, is an image of the resurrection. But as I mentioned before, you have to incorporate, to accept, to pass through the crucifixion in order to get to the joy of the resurrection. And how do we get there? By allowing ourselves to participate in the crucifixion, by accepting our own cross, by participating in the one cross of the one Christ. Okay, this is wonderful. But there are so many strong Eucharistic images. We celebrate the Eucharist by partaking of the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, these are images that point directly to his crucifixion. Just before the communion, the priest will crumble with his hands the Eucharistic body. It will be broken. And actually, these are the words that are recited as this is happening. And the preparation of the chalice. This is the blood that was spilled for us and for all. That image is something that, of course, the fathers have developed very much. John Chrysostom says somewhere, remember that when you bring yourself to receive the blood of Christ, it's as if you place your mouth on his side on the cross. And you drink of that blood that is spilled on his side. So there's a very strong connection between the Eucharist, the celebration of our own eternity, of our own eternal life that is given to us through this acceptance of death. And of course, that's at the center of the Christian paradox. It's the embracing of this death that leads us to eternal life. And of course, the other paradox that goes with this is that in his act of embracing crucifixion, of embracing the cross, embracing the death, embracing the human condition, Jesus Christ shows how he is the perfect human being, and also he fulfills his love as God. His love is so much that he even tastes death, which is not consistent with the divine nature. And yet he steps down into the human condition, the human nature, even embracing what it means to experience death.
You know, it's so interesting as you speak about this, and you wrote about this in your book. On the one hand, Christ is identifying with our condition, but the other side of that, as you explain so beautifully in your book, is that we identify with Christ's condition. When we suffer, we identify in some small way with crucifixion.
Well, yes, and this is something that people have, I think, realized for a very long time. Of course, one of the big questions in this life is, how can we understand our suffering? How can we justify our suffering? And in many questions, it's simply not possible for us to have an easy answer, or any answer for that matter. And then the only direction we can explore in the lack of a rational answer is precisely the embracement of the suffering that Jesus Christ did for us. So this is something that opens the direction for us. We embrace suffering, not in a masochistic way, but we accept that the world is fallen, that suffering exists out there, whether we choose it or not. And part of our trajectory, part of our challenge as not just individuals, but as the Christian church, as the body of Jesus Christ, is to reverse the effect of the fall. And of course, we can see that when we do a Christian reading on Genesis itself, that the crucifixion and the resurrection are already between the lines. When God says, well, the serpent is going to bite you, but then you're going to crush its head. So there's this prediction, shall we say, the preparation for the crucifixion, but also of the death of Jesus Christ as eventually something joyful. So part of the question here is, what does this have to do with my own suffering, with our own suffering, our individual suffering? Is the crucifixion something that can allow us to transform, to take this fallen condition and transform it, change it, metabolize it into something different? Well, I think that's one of the ways that we can try to describe perhaps the challenge of every individual Christian, and even more so of the Christian church. Yeah, well, that's precisely what we want to do. We want to change. We want to transform the world into the kingdom. This is not something that is given to us with conditions. The way is open as far as God is concerned. There's so much in the Bible itself that tells us that God himself does not place any limitations, any conditions on our way to salvation. These limitations are only what we place there, our own sins. And one way to try to unlock the obstacles is the key of the crucifixion, the key of the cross that would unlock all these obstacles on our way to the kingdom as God has opened it for us.
The cross does not merely, you say in your book, symbolize a weapon. It is a weapon. A weapon in many different facets, including a weapon in spiritual warfare.
Well, very much. And this is something we see especially in the monastic tradition when it emerges. Now, to remember a little bit our history, although, as we mentioned before, the cross, the crucifixion, the sign of the cross were already old by the 4th century. We can see that something is happening in the 4th century with the Christians coming out of the catacombs, with the empress herself looking for the true cross of Christ, whatever that may mean and whatever that is. But she's interested in finding, if possible, the exact place of the execution, of the resurrection, or the actual wood of the cross, if that is possible. And at the same time, we see that the cross is taken up by the emerging monastic tradition. So although we have good reasons to say that the cross as a symbol and as the sign of the cross existed way before the 4th century, that is a very significant period for the acceptance or the dissemination of the cross as a symbol. And it is not accidental that the monastic tradition especially sees it as a protection and as a weapon against, well, that's a very interesting question, against what? The first level of narrative is against demons. And we can see that the early monks were people who left the safety of the city. The city was considered a spiritually safe place because it was protected by the community, by the church, by the bishop, by the priest, by all the people who prayed, and went out there in the wilderness to find demons and fight against them. So in this way, the monks were some like the avant-garde of the Christian army. And of course, much in the language of this monastic literature reflects this. And it's precisely in this context that we see the emergence of the cross as a symbol of struggle with the power of the cross, with the power of the acceptance of my own death, with the power of my own humility. Well, yes, but this is precisely what the dark spiritual world has no comprehension of. And perhaps that's precisely why the cross becomes such a potent symbol. There's a fascinating conversation in one of the early desert spirituality writings, according to which a monk had somehow succeeded in trapping an evil spirit, a little devil, and he was trying to get some information out of him. He was interrogating the demon. So he was asking the demon, what is it from our own practices that wins over you, that conquers you? Is it fasting? No, says the demon, because we don't eat. We're a bodiless spirits. Okay. Is it abstinence from sexuality or anything like this? No, because we have no body. We don't copulate, we don't fornicate, we don't do any of that either. Is it going away to solitude? No, because we too roam in the deserts where there's nobody over there. Okay, none of that. Is it humility? Well, yes, that we cannot do. And the acceptance of the humility of the death, the acceptance of the cross, goes precisely in that direction. So within this atmosphere of the emerging monasticism, we can see that the most powerful weapon against sin, against temptations, against demons, to use their own language, is precisely the embracing of our own mortality, of our own sin, of our own humility.
Talk about the intersection of faith and the actual sign of the cross. So when I make the sign of the cross, it's not simply a gesture, it's impregnated with faith.
Ah, that's a very rich area. As we mentioned before, of course, it is a prayer in a gesture. It is a non-verbal prayer, and of course, the reason behind any prayer, verbal or non-verbal, is because you want to express, to internalize, to center yourself towards the faith itself. But something else that has meant for centuries is, in a sense, a declaration of the Christian identity. One possibility, it's not very clear, for the transition between the smallest sign and the largest sign is precisely this. What we're talking about. Most testimonies in early Christianity show that, if not in all parts of the world, in some of them at least, it was more usual to perform the sign of the cross in a small way over the forehead, perhaps using the entire hand or using the thumb, it's not very clear, or the fingers, without specifying which fingers. Then at some point later, we see that there's a transition to the sign that we're familiar with that covers most of the body that we can. And one of the hypotheses for this change is because you wanted to be able to communicate your faith from a distance to somebody who saw you, to show you that I am a Christian. I declare who I am in this act. It's a question of identity and faith. And of course, the other person will respond or not respond, but at least you made yourself known in this way. It's not accidental. This happens when perhaps the limits between the Christian world and the non-Christian world were quite significant for political as well as spiritual reasons. But that's one way to consider faith as identity. Something that happens with all sorts of symbols is that they start sometimes for practical reasons, or they start with a lighter symbolism. As they evolve, they may take on additional meanings. And we have many examples of people trying to expand on the meaning of this simple gesture. There's a movement, there's a choreography in what the hand does, and there's perhaps something to say about moving from the top part of somebody's body to the bottom, and then moving from the right to the left. So one example of this is a relatively recent way to describe the significance of the sign of the cross by Cosmas of Etolos. Well, as we start with the significance of the heaven, we start from above, and the descending movement of Christ who was born inside us, was born into the world. And then the prayer is, Lord, place me on your right with the righteous, and not to your left. Now, nobody's going to argue that the sign of the cross was designed with this in mind, but there's so much that we can discover. We can attach to a practice, to an event, or to a symbol like that afterwards. And this just indicates that faith thirsts to be explained, to be exposed, to be expressed in different ways.
Discuss the beauty of how we make the sign of the cross. So when we make the sign of the cross with our hands, we're in essence testifying to the triadic one. We're also testifying to the two natures of Christ. Cash that out for the audience.
Oh, well, that's a wonderful trajectory. And this one, I think it's also fruitful to consider not just the history of the sign of the cross, but also the history of the related gesture, that of blessing. Because in a sense, of course, the sign of the cross is a private lay blessing. And of course, even now, lay people who do not have the, let's say, the authority to do a priestly blessing, they cross other things. That's something that has been happening since the beginning. That's precisely what Tertullian describes when he says, we perform the sign of the cross over everything. When we wake up, when we go to bed, people still cross their pillow before they go to bed, or they cross the food they're going to eat at the same time they say the prayer. But let's look a little bit into the history of the gesture itself. Now, how do we get to this? One, and of course, we realize that most of this is educated guesses because nobody had any reasons in the 3rd, in the 4th, in the 5th century to write down what was implicitly understood by everyone. But with that disclaimer out of the way, we can see that a gesture in ancient Rome that was connected with the word was the raising of the two fingers. We have images, we have descriptions of senators who request the word in the Senate like this. So this meant the word, I want the word. And of course, we can see how this has survived to our days. In the Catholic Church, where still one of the usual blessings is just like this, with the two fingers. You may have seen priests bless people like this. So we know that initially, the gesture of blessing was done like this. It's a very strong possibility that the sign of the cross was performed likewise with the two fingers. We know that this is certainly the case after some time when things begin to be described a little more specifically as to what they mean. There is a reference, of course, to the two natures of Jesus Christ. And the second reference to the other three fingers. But things very often happen for practical reasons, and then the explanation follows afterwards. If you try to keep this, to hold on to this for some time, your thumb will go a little sore. It's a little easier to have your thumb resting here. So we see, I think it's the 9th century in the West, the instructions that a Pope gives to his priests. When, he says, you perform the priestly blessing, do not hide your thumb behind your other two fingers, but bring it to the forefront and let them join. So we can see that perhaps for practical reasons, this is transformed to that. And the symbolism is so easy to follow. There is a shift perhaps from the two natures of Jesus Christ, the human and the divine, to the Trinity. Well, both of them are acceptable. And actually, the two natures are still present here in the other two fingers. So actually, the whole way the hand is shaped in any way has some space both for the Trinity and for the two natures of Jesus Christ. Now, to follow this up, and of course, for some time in the Eastern Christian world, the more usual way to cross yourself was with the two fingers. We kind of know that this was the case when the Russians adopted many of the symbols and the practices of the Greek church. And then a few centuries later, when they tried to touch base, as it were, with the Greek world, they were told that, well, you know what? Now the Greeks don't do this. They cross themselves with that. And the old believers in the Russian tradition did not want to do that. And they kept, and I think they still keep this ancient tradition even today. What is also fascinating with the blessing side of this, the sign of blessing, the priestly blessing, is that we find that the usual way that the priests in the Eastern tradition now bless is this. Of course, it's a little difficult. You may not see it very clearly by every priest. I try to practice myself to bring my fingers to the correct place. But this is actually the name of Jesus Christ. If I separate my fingers, this is I. You can see X here, or he, by these two. And the other two, slightly bent, of course, symbolize the two, these, Jesus Christ. So whenever an Orthodox priest blesses you like this, he blesses you with the name of Jesus Christ. That has also been known in the Western tradition, but if I'm not mistaken, this is the kind of blessing that occasionally all the Pope can use. So it is fascinating.
You know, what's fascinating as I watch you is the thought immediately crosses my mind that this is not just about a head full of knowledge. You're not just engaging my brain. You're using your body. So it's not just the brain, you're using your body to communicate, not only to yourself, to Christ, to the triune God, but to the world that's watching.
Well, but we started precisely from this place of theology as experience and experience as theology. We mentioned a few minutes ago that we pray by lighting a candle, by smelling or preparing the incense. We pray by prostrating. So this is something that perhaps in the adventures, to put like that, of rationalism, much of the Western Christian world had forgotten, but I think it's recovering again, that prayer means much, much more than words that make sense. And of course, by that, I don't simply mean the charismatic way of, let's say, speaking in tongues. It's much, much more than this. But having your entire self, your entire being participate in this act of prayer. So when we talk about things like that, when we express things like that, it cannot be simply an intellectual description of, well, yes, early Christians were doing things like that, which had that symbolism and then devolved here and there. No, who cares? In the end, when we open this up, even if we start with a historical question, but much more when we talk about symbols that are still relevant and they're practiced and they're opened up for Christians who may discover them or rediscover them in their own tradition, this is much more than intellectual affair. It's an act of worship. It's something that we share with everyone in the East and the West.
I want to ask a question about Pseudo-Dionysius, and I find that phrase to be distasteful, the use of the word pseudo. But he speaks of this threefold process of ascent, that within the liturgical movement, so to speak, maybe that's the wrong word to use, but there's a threefold ascent. There's an ascent towards those things that are beyond the physical, the purification of the soul, spiritual illumination, deification or union with God.
Now, you touched on perhaps with my favorite writer in the patristic tradition, and of course, a big question mark for historicity. And I completely agree with you. Of course, pseudo means that we don't know what the real name of this author was. But when I refer to him in church, I just don't say pseudo. It's another Dionysius. And even in class, when I speak about the Corpus Dionysiacum, that work, I say, well, yes, in academic conventions, you may see the author referred to as a pseudo-Dionysius, and that's what it means. Now, Dionysius wrote this and this and that, so I explain it once and then I drop it, because it implies, the word implies that there's something false about it, which is, of course, not what was meant. But the threefold process, that's fascinating. That kind of threefold process has been known to the tradition since at least Plato. Plato is perhaps the first one who speaks about a threefold process in more or less these terms. But then again, he is speaking about the ascent of the individual soul or the individual mind. This is taken up by Neoplatonists, by the pagan tradition that follows after Plato. In the philosophical, in the Neoplatonist tradition, it always means the ascent of the individual soul. One of the most significant Neoplatonists says it's the ascent of the one, the one person, the one, which is the closest concept they had to God. Now, this changes when it enters the biblical tradition. We see several writers, and the first of them, a very interesting Jewish writer who lived at around the same time as Jesus Christ. There's no indication that he had ever heard of Jesus Christ, but there's so much in his thought that prepares everything. Philo of Alexandria. Now, Philo was the first one to make the connection between this threefold ascent and the biblical tradition, purification, which could mean different things for Philo and some of the early Christian writers. Purification from false beliefs, from confusions, from wrong religions, things like that. Illumination, as you get to learn what is really present there, what is the real tradition, what is the real revelation of God to the people. You get to study, as it were, how God is expressed in the world, and of course, the Christian narrative. But the most interesting part is the final one, where we enter the dark cloud, the divine cloud of knowledge, where all the things that we have intellectually studied, all the ways that we have prepared ourselves are left behind, and we're left soul to soul, invited towards the union with God. But this is the first part of that, of the understanding of this narrative. Fairly quickly, what used to be the ascent of the one soul towards God becomes the narrative of the entire church towards God. So when we read the narrative of Gregory of Nyssa about the life of Moses, about these three stages, it's intentionally left unclear as to, does he mean the soul or does he mean the community? He means both at the same time. And yet, perhaps the culmination of this is where you started with Dionysius. Now, Dionysius takes this to a different level altogether. Because, yes, there is the background in Plato, in contemplation, in contemplative prayer, even in the ascent of the entire church as a community. The images that he uses, the images that Dionysius uses, are liturgical. And I have my own, let's say, niche theory about the motivations of Dionysius, of why he was writing about things that perhaps nobody else was concerned with at the time. And it is important to say that when we read the title of one of his most significant books as Mystical Theology, mystical today is a little misleading, because it brings to mind what mystical meant in Western spirituality after the 13th or 14th century with private visions. There's nothing like that. Mystical, mystagogical, in the early Christian tradition, and still today for the Eastern, for the Orthodox tradition, means sacramental. In the Greek language, when we refer to the sacraments of the church, we say ta mysteria. Ecclesias. So a fresh translation of mystical theology would be liturgical or sacramental theology. And of course, in this process of the threefold purification, the image that Dionysius brings to mind when he describes this is, of course, purification from false beliefs, from all this, or But it is also the ascent, if you wish, of the priest or the bishop, of the celebrant, into the altar, who will emerge afterwards with the word of God, with the gospel, and then later also with the body of God himself. So it is this exchange of life that we see. And where Dionysius has taken this to a different level is that this process is not simply a process of the fate of the church or of individual prayer. It is a calling to the internalization of the whole liturgical life. And I believe, of course, that this is precisely the same reason why he has written everything else. Perhaps the most famous work of Dionysius is his hierarchies, celestial and ecclesiastical hierarchy. Nobody in the 6th century was interested in the orders of angels. So why on earth is he going to tell us about this? Well, I believe it's because when you take the two hierarchies together, which is the intent of these works, is because through the contemplation, through the understanding of the orders of heaven, you understand the depth of the sacraments. In other words, what Dionysius wants to do in these two works that are titled Celestial, Ecclesiastical Hierarchy, in the second one, he mostly speaks about the sacraments and who performs them and how and things like that. What he wants us to do is to look at the chalice and realize that the spiritual depth of this chalice includes the nine orders of angels that goes all the way to the throne of God. It's liturgical. And mystical theology makes the same point once again.
You used the phrase contemplative prayer, and perhaps you can expand on that a little bit, the intersection of contemplative prayer with the Jesus prayer. A lot of people are unfamiliar even with the phrase contemplative prayer.
Well, now, contemplative has a long tradition both in the East and in the West, and I don't want to get technical here as to what is contemplative, what is not, and so on, but I want to start in a perhaps a more pragmatic way. What is prayer? Simple as that. The most simplistic way to answer this, and not very accurate when we look more closely is, well, I tell God what I want. So what does that mean? So when we pray in this way, we kind of treat God like Santa Claus. This is what I want. Bring this to my way. Or another level, slightly above this, is I tell God what I want him to do. That's a little simplistic as well. It's a little naive spiritual. So what does it mean that you want God to change his will because you want something like that? No, that cannot be it. I think a more precise description of what prayer is, and of course that comes out more directly in what is known in different traditions as contemplative prayer, is, well, yes, of course I'll mention the things that I need. I'll mention the things I want, not for God to hear. I want to mention them so that I hear them. I understand my own need. I understand my own powerlessness in relation to all. And if we look at the traditional prayers in, let's say, time of suffering, it's never, God, change this for me. It's always, God, help me through this. God, give me the illumination, give me the power, give me the stamina to accept what you have laid out for me. And help me to see the wisdom. Help me to see how this little incident of crucifixion will give me more strength, will bring me closer to you. This little bit of suffering that I have in front of me, how it will be possible for me to increase my love, which is what will bring me closer to you. So prayer in this way is one that makes much more sense in the biblical tradition, of course, and another way. But contemplative tradition goes in that direction, perhaps even further. And you mentioned, of course, the Jesus prayer, another form of ancient prayer that has been known for a very long time, since at least the 4th century. And of course, we find similar ways of prayer in other traditions, in other civilizations. The words that go with the Jesus prayer are very, very simple. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, and sometimes have mercy on me, a sinner. Okay, that's about everything that you need to say. You don't need to specify, well, bring me this, bring me that, or help me. Everything is included there. But what is interesting in any kind of contemplative prayer is the internalization. The model in this strand of contemplative prayer or the hesychastic tradition is that the person becomes the prayer. I become the words. They become part of who I am. The people who practice this for a long time have learned to discern the words in their own heartbeat. So it is not something that is said with a rationalist meaning. The meaning penetrates my whole being. So contemplative in this sense is not the same thing as we would describe as, well, intellectual contemplation. Let's contemplate about what God is. Not that. But it's the turn inward so that eventually I can go outward. It's the exploration of my own self, the transformation of my own self, of my own heartbeat, of my own breathing, of my own corporeality, into something that eventually is part of the entire community of Jesus Christ. Not an individualist direction, but quite the opposite.
Mm. You know, one thing that comes to mind is you were speaking and some of the gestures you make. I was thinking about my grandson, Grace, and my granddaughter, Noelle. They're both in the 3-year age category. And I was thinking about how the making of the sign of the cross, the way they do it, the way I do it, is very, very different. So there's a uniqueness, there's a rhythm, there's a cadence, there's an adaptation in terms of how you make the sign of the cross that's very unique and individualistic, even though it's part of a corporate identity as well.
Oh, it's more than that, because you can see even the same individual perhaps expressing the prayer that the sign of the cross is in different ways according to the need that he or she feels. Hmm. And even the gesture itself can tell you immediately what that is. When people are scared, they do it as if to protect themselves immediately from something that came over them. When it is a little more, let's say, contemplative, you can see that the gesture itself is more calm. I'm praying right now. I'm tuning in to your own crucifixion. I'm starting my liturgy like this. Hmm. So even the same individual, but you're absolutely right that the personal quality, the personal edge that you can see in this, as in anybody's personal prayer for that matter, returns us to something that we mentioned before, that there is space for everyone in the arms, in the memory of God. But one wonderful thing that we see in the Christian tradition about deification is that by becoming part of the one God. Well, that's what deification means, not that you become another God. You don't lose your personality. You actually fulfill it. You become even more yourself in that direction. So in the similar traditions, in different religions, there is always that concern. Yes, you may join the divinity, and then you stop being yourself, and then you sort of disappear into this uncreatedness. There's nothing like that in the Christian tradition. You become even more yourself when you enter the kingdom of heaven, when you enter the arms of God. And there is even a wonderful phrase, a wonderful prayer that we use very often. Actually, it's part of the worship service of the resurrection, but it's often used as one of the prayers of the Eucharistic preparation. We address God and we tell him, give to us a more perfect, a more clear version of yourself in the future. Of course, there are biblical roots to this. We can see that in Hebrews, we can see the fathers, but this is also that it is extending to us as well. In the future, in the eschaton, in the kingdom of God, we anticipate to have a more clear, more fulfilled version of our own being, of ourselves.
You mentioned the biblical text just now, and I was thinking about the sign of the cross and the layers of meaning, the intersection of that and the scriptures themselves, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, quoting the words of Jesus Christ, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This, the words of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, or St. Paul saying, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The other layer of meaning where you're actually identifying or remembering the martyrs who died imitating the cross of Christ. That's a lot to unpack, but you actually deal with this in one of your chapters where you talk about Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the fact that we take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ, that we have been crucified with Christ, and that we're imitators of Christ, even in our suffering and in ultimately martyrdom.
Well, yes, there's a good opportunity here to say something about the word imitator, because there's one way that this can be understood, especially in the modern American spiritual tradition, as what would Jesus do? And sometimes there's a superficial way of understanding this, of trying to behave in a good way, trying to do good things. But the ancient understanding of imitating Christ meant much more than this. As St. Paul says, well, it's not myself. I have internalized the life of Jesus Christ. In this way, I follow him. In this way, I'm imitating him. Not just model my life after his, but taking on the one life. I don't try to become another Christ, but to become part of the one and only Christ. It's the one crucifixion that we all try to participate in. And of course, to get there, we find our own little crucifixions, our own acceptance of the cross that is laid out in front of us. That's perhaps part of the conversation that we may have between Easterns and Christians. We, as an Eastern Christian, I can say, I understand what you want to do with when you say, when many Western Christians say, well, what would Jesus do? But I would like to see this proceed to more than the level of behavior, more than what do people see, and more focused on what God sees. So would that correspond to an inner sacrifice? Would that correspond to an inner embracing of my own humility, my own mortality, my own cross, and eventually my own cross, which will meet the one and only cross of Jesus Christ? So there is something in connecting the glory of the crucifixion that we see in St. Paul and the early martyrs. Of course, that in many ways, that must have been such a fascinating time for people, because it was much more open to them to see that I'm walking towards my death, but I have already realized that this is a glorious act for me. And some of the writings of people like that are absolutely fascinating to us. Don't stop me, says Ignatius of Antioch, one of his friends. Don't try to take this away from me. And likewise, when St. Basil is threatened with execution, oh, well, I don't mind, that will bring me close to God. So go ahead if that's what you want to do. We see that the experience of the people in that time had brought him beyond the fear of death. And this is something that informs Christian life since then in at so many levels. I forget which one right now, but in one of the gates of the Athenite monasteries, you can see the inscription, if you die before you die, you won't die when you die.
Yeah, exactly.
If you face your mortality now, you won't have to face it at the physical level. It won't matter.
You know, what's interesting about that, and you write about this in your book, and by the way, I got to say something about this book before I finish that question. This is a book that is eminently readable. I mean, it's, what is it, 138 pages before you get to the acknowledgments. So it doesn't take a long time. Everything we're talking about is encapsulated in this book. And let me say one more time that this is so central. It's centering as well. But it's central. And this book is available for anyone who stands shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. Not just truth, but life. You're going to have a head full of knowledge and a body unable to fend off sin. This book is talking about the centrality of the cross, the reason we make the sign of the cross, the power of the cross. You know, this is not just a symbol, it is a weapon. And in that perspective, in Rome, when you're talking about the martyrs faced the lion's gory mane, the fires of a thousand deaths. You talked about Ignatius of Antioch and how he did not want to be robbed of his martyrdom in the Roman Colosseum. He wanted to go. He wanted to be torn apart by the lions. He wanted to experience death so he wouldn't experience death, as you put it more eloquently than I just did. But we're actually maybe not facing the tyrant's brandished steel, the fires of a thousand deaths, but we are facing spiritual warfare. We are facing an enemy that is not constituted of flesh and blood. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. So the sign of the cross is a weapon. It is a inoculation, if you were. There are a lot of ways to talk about that. It is a potent part of spiritual warfare, the very sign of the cross.
Well, yes, and I think that this is something that is offered in this book. And I hope it will be taken up like this to all Christians, not just to my own tradition. As we said before, part of the context for me writing this book was to try to address, to explain some things within the Orthodox tradition. As a Christian who speaks out of his own experience, I talk about things that I know. I talk about things that I experienced growing up. I mentioned the first time I remember being taught the sign of the cross myself as a young boy. But what I think this book is trying to do is to offer this to other Christians, to Christians from different traditions, to whom I simply say this is something that perhaps you can see in the Orthodox tradition. You also see the sign of the cross in a slightly different way in the Roman Catholic tradition with much of the same history. But this is also something that belongs to your own tradition. Take this, receive this, do whatever you wish with this. But I think our generation is not nearly ready, if ever, to talk about any kind of union between the churches. But what we can do is to try to explain our respective traditions to each other, to try to explain what is important for us, why is there, if there's an objection to our differences. Before we seriously talk about similarities and differences in the different denominations, we have to understand what we're talking about. What are our experiences? What are the things that we find useful? And that's one of them. But I tried to open it up in a way that would make sense to Western Christians that had never heard anything about the sign of the cross before. And hopefully some that they will see in their own historical and personal spirituality.
I want you, if you would, to talk a little bit about the sign of the cross. And you talk about this in the book, and I'll try to articulate the question in a way that makes sense. You know, I think about how when we're involved in the Christian life, we recognize that Christ overcame a threefold barrier for us. The barrier of nature by incarnation, the barrier of sin by his death, the barrier of death by his resurrection. And one of the chapters, you talk about four things. You talk about the incarnation. We're called to emulate the incarnation of Christ. Crucifixion, we're called to emulate the crucifixion of Christ. Resurrection, how the sign of the cross alludes to resurrection. The second coming of Christ, how the sign of the cross signifies the second coming of Christ. So again, I want you to elaborate or pull those strings together for us so that we see that in the making of the sign of the cross over our body, all of those aspects of the historic Christian faith are encapsulated in the movement we make.
Huh. In other words, you're asking me to explain most of the Christian faith in a few sentences. At least in as much as we can connect them with the side of the cross. But I think there is a way that we can follow to help us guide there, and that there is, of course, as you mentioned before, a historical basis to the Christian faith. Okay. We don't dispute the fact that Jesus Christ was born, crucified, was raised 2,000 years ago. But in the life of the church, we can see that the significance of every Christological event is not about just what happened back then, but how this event means something for us today. And the language of these prayers demonstrates that very, very clearly. In a few days, we'll celebrate the nativity of Jesus Christ. And the words that we'll hear is, today Christ is born. Likewise, there's a wonderful prayer at the sacrification of the waters for Epiphany. Today, Jordan is being blessed. Today, Jesus Christ enters the Jordan. Today, what is above communicates with what is below. Today, 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 today. So this is something that we see informing our entire personal as well as sacramental life. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the incarnation, everything. All these Christological events are conditions of the self privately as well as collectively. We are incarnated with Jesus Christ. We are crucified with Jesus Christ daily, and we are raised with Jesus Christ, once again, daily. And we can find several theological extensions between each of these parts. How do we see the sign of the cross and the incarnation or the second coming and all that? But I think that the simplest way to consider all this is that by stepping into the part of the faith, by stepping into the acceptance of the cross in myself, I enter into this entire Christian narrative. I enter in what is the entire life of Jesus Christ, from the beginning to the end, to the continuous presence today. And of course, this does not terminate with his historical ascension. It is already making present the second coming. That's another wonderful paradox, especially if any people who listen to this who are not familiar with the Orthodox tradition. We celebrate in our liturgy, in our Eucharistic prayer, the second coming as if it has already taken place. We remember it. One of the central prayers in the Divine Liturgy is we commemorated all the things that you have done for us. The tomb, the cross, the resurrection, the sitting at the right hand of the Father, and the second glorious coming. We commemorate all this. So all this eternal life that we live, we foretaste liturgically, sacramentally, and by extending the sacramental direction that we see in the Eucharist to our entire life and to our entire network of connections with each other and with the whole world, the most basic blueprint for this network is the cross itself. By virtue of its meaning, of its connection with the crucifixion, by virtue of its archetypal shape, by virtue of us drawing it on our own body, by virtue of us becoming this cross. So all these directions connect us with the life, the historicity of Jesus Christ, and how all this is present in the here and the now, and how even the future kingdom is drawn from the future and is made present in the here and now.
That is a brilliant summary. And if you'll indulge me, you are the personification of our mission statement on the Hank Unplugged podcast. You're interesting, you're inspirational, and you're informative. So I want to ask you a few more questions again, because you are satisfying our mission statement. In chapter 5 of your book, it's actually titled The Cosmic Cross. You know, a lot of people listening to that, I mean, I don't know if you're probably not as old as I am, but you might remember the New Age movement, you know, the New Age phenomenon. And when you hear the cosmic cross, you think, wow, that sounds New Agey. But you have a beautiful way of contextualizing that. What is the cosmic cross?
Well, we're not talking just about my own spirituality, my own salvation, or my own interest, or that of my neighborhood, my parish, but the entire world. And we pray, and eventually we are part of the entire world. And one of the most significant roles of the human being and creation is that the human being, the royal priesthood that St. Peter talks about, is something that allows us to connect the entire world, the entire cosmos, with Jesus Christ, with the kingdom, with salvation. So we are given the direction. We're given the tools. We're given the inspiration. We're given the model of love, compassion, forgiveness, sacrifice. But then what we do with this is not just for ourselves and not just for each other, but the entire world, for the entire cosmos. We see this right from the beginning. There is a dimension in the, let's say, the conditions or the quality of the fall, as we see it in Genesis, that as the fathers describe this, after Adam and Eve fell, they drew with them the entire world. So that's why we live in a fallen world. That does not just mean, let's say, the moral quality of our modern society. It means much more than that. It means that death has entered the whole way that the entire world operates. And what we can see is the magnitude of salvation, the magnitude of Jesus Christ, and ultimately the magnitude of the cross itself as that which connects everything above with everything below and everything at the horizontal level, something that we mentioned before, but you're right, it becomes more evident as the cosmic cross. Of course, in a tradition, in a long tradition of what was known as Axis Mundi, the axis of the entire world, but in a much more complete way with the vertical, the horizontal level. Now, this, in a sense, reminds us that we're not doing this just to satisfy our own sense of religiosity or spirituality, but as a complete offering. The most complete offering is, of course, not just to offer ourselves to each other, but for the entire world. We are called as individuals, as a church, and ultimately as the human species to mediate between this world and the kingdom of heaven. We are called to find the way of salvation for the entire world. And this is something that actually is shown in different ways in the writings of the fathers. The cosmic cross, the cross in the center of the entire creation, is perhaps the most powerful image. And likewise, we can see that in medieval maps, the cross was right in the middle. It gave meaning to everything else that extended beyond there. But beyond that, one of the expressions that we find in the philosophical and also in the Christian theological tradition is the human being as a microcosm. And also a very interesting idea of the human being participating more actively in the act of cosmic salvation compared to angels. Now, that's absolutely fascinating. And we see it in early fathers such as Gregory of Nyssa, and later also, oh, of course, Maximus the Confessor. It is also developed in the West by theologians such as Eriugena. People who describe, let's try to understand what the world is. It consists of beings that we see and we do not see. It consists of things that have life and do not have life, and so on and so on and so on. So in the middle of all this description of creation is the human being. Because we participate in the intelligible world of spirits, such as the angels, but we also participate in the corporeal world that angels do not. So in this way, the human being is even more centrally placed than the angels in the middle of creation. And that means that we have even more responsibility than angels themselves in bringing the entire creation together. But you see, even a very basic blueprint of this plan of salvation has the shape of the cosmic cross. We are called to gather everything, to invite everything, to invite everyone and every part of this creation, and then raise it, offer it to Jesus Christ, offer it to our Redeemer, offer it to the Father through our incorporation with Jesus Christ. So it's this act of cosmic offering that explains, I think more than anything else, of what St. Peter means when he says the royal priesthood of the human being.
You know, this would seem to be a great place to end the podcast, but I do have one more question. And this question, maybe the prologue to it, would be someone that I quoted in my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, Thomas Buchan, who said in his Temptation and Obedience on the Mountain of the Wilderness, Christ rehearsed the events and reverse the effects of Adam's temptation and disobedience on the mountain of paradise, rehabilitating human free will and reiterating the proper paradigm for its use. And it was above all in his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead that Christ returned Adam, that is, humanity, to the life of Eden. You say in your book that the spiritual significance of the cross is nothing less than the undoing of original sin.
Yes, that's a wonderful area to explore. Now, there are two different ways, there are two very different ways of understanding what is known as original sin, mostly in the Western tradition, or ancestral sin in the Eastern tradition. Now, the more widespread reading of that narrative of Genesis goes something like this. God creates the Garden of Paradise. He creates Adam and Eve. He places them there and he gives them the law. The law is that you enjoy this, but you won't do that. You won't eat of the forbidden fruit. If you do, I will kill you. It's as sadistic and as arbitrary as this. And of course, according to this reading, that's precisely what happens. Out of curiosity, out of naivety, out of deception, all of these reasons, Adam and Eve taste the forbidden fruit and God shows them the way out and tells them that, look, your reward for this, your punishment for this will be death or the things that are followed and so on and so on. Okay. There's a very different way to read this narrative. God respecting and loving the human being so much that he wanted to give them, us, as much freedom as he himself enjoyed. So what does that mean? Yes, he places Adam and Eve, he placed us in the Garden of Eden. And he tells them, look, you are here for as long as you want to be here. You are here, and this here means that you and I are in communion. You and I live together. You see me every day. You see my face every day. You live in a close and continuous relationship with God. So there's no autonomous, there's no independent definition of anything that is good or bad without me. What is important for you is this relationship. There's no good or bad outside this. If, however, you choose for yourselves to define what is good and what is bad without reference to me, without reference to God, that's the way to do it. You just declare this by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not accidental that it's of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge in itself without reference to God, an objectified, a reified knowledge. But I have to warn you that if this is what you choose to do, then you're condemning yourself to death. The choice is yours. And of course, since the human being learns by experience, it was perhaps inevitable that this would happen. But certainly, this is not the end of the story. Now, one of the hymns of the Holy Friday mentions the angel that was guarding the gates of paradise after Adam and Eve were expelled, that fiery sword. Well, that fire, says the hymn, was consumed by the wood of the cross. So by poetic imagery, we see that the antidote to this, or the return to paradise, is precisely through crucifixion. And if we consider this in what we mentioned before, as to the second reading, the deeper reading of the Genesis narrative, it's not about breaking the law and God as a sadistic boss sort of punishing by introducing death. I'll talk about overreaction if you read it this way, but about respecting what is freedom, what is absolute freedom of Adam and Eve and all of us. So this, he says, is the way out if you choose to do that. But then the Christian narrative continues and says, well, if you want to return, this is the way back. Why is that? Because the consumption, the choice of the tree of good and evil was a choice for autonomous existence. One where you declare your intent to live away from God. If, however, you want to return, if you want to undo this, the way back is precisely the way of the cross. Why is that? Because salvation in this context means the denial of this choice for autonomy and the choice of taking up the life of God who shared his own life with us, his own death with us. So, not just in a symbolic way, which is, of course, where we draw the sign ourselves, but in an ontological way, in an existential way. When we make this choice to say, my life is not just my life. My life is inviting the life of everyone to whom I give my own presence as a sacrifice, but ultimately the life of God. That means I choose not to live away from God. I choose to live as Adam and Eve lived before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's the undoing. But this is precisely the depth of the symbolism of the wood of the cross. That's why we can see it as an undoing. And actually, in this way, as we can see in some of the fathers that examine this, the end is not like the beginning. The end is better than the beginning, because Adam and Eve could be considered naive, like children, with no experience of what sin, what death, what distance from God, what any of that meant. Now, we don't have the naivety. We have the experience, and therefore our own return is a more responsible return. Even a Western theologian, Augustine, says that wonderfully when he says, well, that's in a sense a felix culpa, a happy mistake that Adam and Eve made so that the whole of Christian history could be unfolded. And without this, Paul, we would not have Jesus Christ and own way through the crucifixion. So we look back at the kingdom of heaven, but back is not exactly precise. It's even more looking forward to the kingdom of heaven, which is like the Garden of Eden, but much better, much more clear, much more conscious, much more informed, with a much more full participation of our being there. So that's one more of the many things that the cross unlocks.
Yeah, so beautiful. And the tree of life in the Edenic garden, Adam and Eve were barred from the tree of life. But in the very last chapter of the Bible, we see the river of the water of life. The angel shows John that river. And on each side of the river stands the tree of life. And it's bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in that city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You have a great summary of the book. I'll read it very quickly as we close the podcast. You say, and I'm quoting you now, we have examined many different aspects of the spirituality of the sign of the cross. We have looked at the sign of the cross as a profession of faith and as a symbol of the faith. The sign of the cross reveals the name of Christ and recapitulates his work of salvation. The cross is a symbolic connection between heaven and earth and a symbol of death to the world, a symbol of our resurrection in Jesus Christ. The sign of the cross points to the last judgment and is an instrument of salvation and healing against the consequences of the fall and original sin. The cross signifies personal and also communal worship, and it inspires wordless prayer. I suppose we end by making the sign of the cross, and my sincere thanks for this podcast. It is enlightening. I have learned so much, not only by reading the book, but by participating in this podcast. The sign of the cross, the gesture, the mystery. Oh, that's a whole thing we could explore even further. And the history. This book, available to all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. You can find the book on the web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And again, I urge you to get the book, because when you read it, you will find the mystery of the cross becoming part of your identity. You will find that in your daily life. When you get up, you'll make the sign of the cross. When you're dealing with someone that is struggling or suffering, as I was yesterday in Colorado Springs, you'll make the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross will become part of your DNA, maybe even like for some of us, the Jesus Prayer has become part of our DNA. Again, Father Andreas, I cannot thank you enough for this time. You are absolutely interesting, informative, and inspirational.
Thank you. Thank you. I enjoyed this conversation very much.
Bless you. And again, I thank everyone for joining me on Hank Unplugged. We are delighted with your participation. Those who are subscribing, rating, reviewing, which helps a lot. Thank you for joining me on this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast. So long for now.